Our Old Testament lesson is found in Joshua chapter 5, verses 1 through chapter 6. And I'll read, I think, through the first five verses. Joshua chapter 5, verse 1. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord, or Yahweh, had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war, who came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons, who he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was, when they had finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal, or Rolling, to this day. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they'd eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, no, but as commander of the army of Yahweh I have come now. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of Yahweh's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And Yahweh said to Joshua, see, I've given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horn before the ark. But the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpets, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As a good part of this chapter is dealing with circumcision, the sign of the covenant. So our New Testament lesson deals with this sign of the covenant and relates it to the new covenant sign of baptism. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Colossians 2, beginning at verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him, that's in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. In Him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He's made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Remember, he was writing to saints in Colossae, mostly Gentile saints, so they were not practicing circumcision. But he says, you've been circumcised in Christ, not in the flesh, but with the circumcision of Christ, the circumcision of the heart, buried with him in baptism and so forth. Our gospel lesson is from Matthew chapter 26, and we'll begin at verse 44. And this picks up with the passion of Christ after he had ate the Passover with his disciples and had instituted the Lord's Supper. We'll read from that during the communion part of our service. But this is when he's in the garden and he's been praying and visiting the disciples twice and found them asleep. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of Christ. We pick up the story in Matthew 26, verse 44. And Jesus left them and went away and again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And those same words was, "My Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Verse 45, then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with the great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus, and he said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it might happen thus?" In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." And then all the disciples forsook him and fled. If we could turn over to chapter 27 and verse 45. So Jesus spent the night being accused by the Sanhedrin, the Jews. And then early in the morning, he was taken to Pilate, who could find nothing against him. Eventually, he ordered him to be crucified. And this picks up at noon, or the third hour, Jesus was on the cross. Verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, 'This man's calling for Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him.' Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split and the graves were opened. It's almost like the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." And of course, Joshua has a meeting with the Son of God. Verse 55, many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were thus looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Joses, the mother of Zebedee's sons. And when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' And so the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. And Father, we do praise you that though Christ was laid in the tomb and the tomb was sealed, that it's an empty tomb, that death had no power over our Lord. And we celebrate that every Lord's Day. We celebrate that we live and move and have our being in you. And certainly our relationship with you because of Christ. So now we thank you and again ask you to be our teacher in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Joshua in chapter 5. Now that they have crossed the Jordan, they're actually in the land of Canaan. I ask you, why did Christ give sacraments to his church? Why did he give us baptism and the Lord's Supper? Why in the old covenant age did he give circumcision and Passover? What's the purpose of the sacraments? And of course, the answer is in the Bible, but I've given you a clue in the sermon title. Celebrating the sacraments, celebrating our inheritance. God gave the covenant sign of circumcision to Abraham to be a seal of his promise to Abraham, and it was actually promises. First, that he'd make of Abraham a great nation. Also, that he would be a God to Abraham and to his descendants. And thirdly, and certainly not to be slighted, he would give Abraham and his descendants this land of Canaan. "This is my sign and seal to you, Abraham," circumcision, "this marking of your flesh that you'll know these things." God gave the covenant meal of Passover to Abraham's descendants. We call them the children of Israel. Israel was the name God gave to Jacob after he wrestled with God. You'll be Israel. Here's these children of Israel, and they're given this meal when they're in bondage in Egypt. And God gave it to them, though, not just as a one-time meal, but as an annual memorial service, an annual Seder of how he mightily redeemed and rescued and delivered them out of Egypt to be his people. So for Israel to celebrate circumcision and to celebrate Passover was to celebrate their adoption by God. "I will be your God, you will be my people." And it was to celebrate their inheritance. "I will give you this land that you can rest in." The New Testament sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are signs and seals of God's new covenant promise to us in Christ. That doesn't mean, oh, we're changing plans and programs. No, they're connected. They're related, as we even see in Colossians 2 and many other places. But we have the fulfillment in Christ. And so to celebrate, for us as the Church of Christ, to celebrate baptism and the Lord's Supper is to celebrate our inheritance as adopted children of God. Most of us, if not all of us here, are Gentiles. We were not physical descendants of Abraham. And so Paul writes, but now you've been brought in. That middle wall of division's been broken down like those walls of Jericho. Now you're in the commonwealth. You are children of Abraham, sons of God, heirs of Christ. And so we celebrate our adoption and our inheritance when we celebrate the sacraments. We celebrate the fact that Christ delivered us from our sin and sin's penalty. He's delivered us from God's wrath so that we can fully inherit the earth as He's intended. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, Paul speaks of Abraham in these terms in Romans chapter 4, verse 13. He says, for the promise that Abram would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. We often think of the promise God made to Abraham as, well, I'll give you this land of Canaan to dwell in. But Paul says God had promised him to be heir of the world. And that's fulfilled as Christ has come and He's expanding His kingdom and the church. And He's filling the world with His people. The subject then of the sermon today is celebrating the sacraments. The purpose is to know this means celebrating our adoption and inheritance in Christ. As we go through chapter 5 of Joshua today, I also want to draw many analogies to our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just from the sacraments, certainly from those, but many other analogies as they prepare to enter this conquest of the land. So let's begin here with point number 1, administering the covenant sign of adoption and membership into God's family. Because that's what circumcision and baptism is a sign of. It's a sign of our being adopted into God's family, becoming members of Christ's body. Verse 1, we read, so it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that Yahweh had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over. By the way, that's an editorial we. Whoever crossed over the Jordan, whoever wrote Joshua, I should say, was one who crossed over the river with them. We're often told that somebody later on wrote, somebody, Joshua himself, or some person who crossed the river wrote this. So after we crossed over, that their heart melted, all these kings of the Amorites and Canaanites, there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. So we have the Israelites entering Canaan. They're a believing generation. And circumcision, which they're going to have happen to them here as they've crossed the Jordan, it signified their adoption, to which they owed their freedom. And certainly we owe our freedom in Christ to our adoption in Him. That's what Paul talks of in Romans 8. But here we start with this Amorites and Canaanites. And by the way, there's like three groups of people. You'll see this in A, B, C here of your point one. There's three groups of people who hear God's word. And we want to note their responses. So point A, the Amorites and Canaanites, they've heard of Yahweh's work. They've heard how He stopped up the Jordan. And these children of Israel walked over on dry land. They hear this, but they remain hard-hearted. They remain hard-hearted. Chapter 5 actually begins a new division in this book. Briefly, we could say chapter 1 was the prologue. God said, okay, Moses, my servant's dead. Joshua, take him into the land. Chapters 2 through 4 is that entering the land. First, Joshua sends out the two spies for reconnaissance. What's Jericho like? And then chapters 3 and 4, they cross the Jordan on dry land. They take up the memorial stones and so forth. Chapter 5 begins the taking of the land. Chapters 5 through 12 is this new section. And there are these interesting headings in this section of taking the land in chapters 5 through 12. Like we have here in verse 1, there are these headings of kings or a king hearing about the things that Yahweh's done for his people. We have it here in chapter 5, 1. It's also in 9, 1 and 2. Chapters 10, verses 1 and 2. Chapters 11, 1 and 3. All these places where they hear these pagan kings or a king hears about Israel, hears about God's exploits. A couple of observations. First one has to do with there are a couple other kings later in the Bible who hear of God's exploits. Two Herods. Herod the Great heard that wise men came from the east to come worship he who was born king of the Jews, and it troubled Herod and everyone in the city. His heart was melting just like these guys, these kings. A little later, when Jesus was now in his public ministry, there was another Herod, Herod Antipas, who heard of Jesus and the things he was doing, and he thought John the Baptist had come back to life. He was doing these great wonders. And then later yet, in Luke chapter 23, verse 8, when Jesus was standing before Pilate, Pilate wanted to make amends with Herod, and so he sends Jesus over to see Herod. Herod had wanted to see Jesus, wanted to see a magic show, and Jesus would do nothing or say nothing. But here are these kings hearing God's word, hearing of his works, but they remain hard-hearted. And that's the second observation. Though these Canaanites heard of Yahweh's mighty works, and remember, some of them had heard of what God had done 40 years earlier. Rahab said, "We have heard how he opened the Red Sea." And our hearts melted. And now they've heard how he's opened the Jordan River, and their hearts melted. There's no spirit in them. And though they hear of all this and their courage fails, yet they do not repent, and they do not believe like Rahab, and they do not seek remedy for their evil. They remain hard-hearted. They remain contumacious. They remain unrepentant. And hence divine judgment. In other words, to understand the conquest is not to think of some power-hungry God and some land-crazed people who are just going in and slaughtering people, slaughtering innocents. That's not what this was doing. This is not what's going on. We sometimes refer to this as holy war. But you must remember what God said to Abram. "I'm giving you this land, but not now. Your descendants will receive it 400 years later because the iniquity of the Amorites is not filled up." God was long-suffering and patient. He sent the patriarchs into that land who were a witness of the true God. And was there an opportunity for repentance? Evidently so, because Rahab repented, and she's even in the lineage of Christ. But these are hard-hearted. They hear and do not turn to God. So there's another group that heard God but didn't listen. This is point B, the circumcised Israel that did not listen to Yahweh or believe his works. Verse 2. "At that time Yahweh said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives for yourselves, circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time.'" And the second time refers to this hadn't happened for 40 years. "So Joshua," verse 3, "made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins." The Hebrew word there is Gibeath Ha'aralath. It's just a hill probably where they buried the foreskins or something. Verse 4, "This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people would come out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, that'd be age 20 and higher, had died in the wilderness on the way after they come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised." So all the males coming out of Egypt from 8 days old and upward had been circumcised. "But all the people born in the desert wanderings those 40 years, after they'd come out, they had not been circumcised. Verse 6, "For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war, 20 and up, who came out of Egypt were consumed." Why? "Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers, that he would give us a land flowing with milk and honey." So these verses partly explain why the present generation had to be circumcised. It doesn't directly explain why they had not been circumcised earlier. We just know they hadn't been, but we're not told completely why they hadn't been earlier. The best clue is verse 6. There was that 40-year wandering, and it was noted as a time of unbelief and judgment. And we have the record of Numbers 14 telling us that. Moses had sent the 12 spies into the land. They came back. Oh yeah, it's a great land, but we can't go in. We'll be defeated. They're giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers. Well, that was 10 of the spies. And of course, the two good spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, "No, no, the Lord's given us this. Let's go." But the 10 turned the heart of the people away from God. They were unbelieving. They would not enter the land. And so they didn't listen to Yahweh. They didn't believe his mighty works, the 10 plagues, the Passover, the Red Sea, the manna from... They didn't believe any of that. They didn't listen. So here we have this. They're the people who have... It's a period of unbelief and judgment, that 40 years. It was a time for old Israel, the original Exodus generation, to wander until they died in unbelief. And that's how Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5, where he says they followed that rock, and that rock was Christ, but many of them died. They didn't believe. Don't be like them. But still, the question is raised, why didn't Moses require circumcision of those who were born during the 40 years? In fact, you know, when God gave circumcision to Abraham, and you can find this in Genesis 17, 14, God warned Abraham that the uncircumcised male breaks God's covenant and would be cut off from his people. So why didn't Moses, who also, you remember how God rose up to smite him to death when he was on his way to Egypt because he hadn't circumcised his own son, why didn't Moses circumcise these children of Israel who were born during the 40 years? Some, like Calvin and Matthew Henry, infer the sign of circumcision was withdrawn by God during the 40 years of wandering. That God said, no, we're not doing that, as a sign of his displeasure with this unbelieving generation. And that the rest were more or less on probation. Now that's very possible, and there's some sound reason given for that. But the scriptures don't clearly say that. We're not given all the reason directly. But here's the point. The main point is these were God's covenant people, this generation that came out of Egypt, because they had the covenant sign. They were circumcised. So they're God's covenant people, yet they're not his people. They remained objects of God's care. He fed them with manna, the righteous and the unrighteous. He led them with the cloud, the righteous and the unrighteous. He gave them his law, the righteous and the unrighteous. But this group didn't inherit his promised rest in the land. They didn't enter because of unbelief. Psalm 95, Hebrews 4. They had the sacrament of adoption in their flesh, but they didn't have the reality in their heart, in the spirit, Paul says in Romans 2:29. They did not listen to the voice of Yahweh, so verse 6 says they were finished off, is the Hebrew word. God was done with them. He consumed them, destroyed them. So here's an application to us. There are two types of circumcision. There is a cutting into Christ, and there's a cutting out of Christ. Think of the vine and the branches analogy in the New Testament. We can be cut into Christ, but we can be cut out if we don't bear fruit covenantally. You can be baptized into Christ, but if we don't listen to his voice, it's likened to a drowning and a flood of judgment outside of Christ, 1 Peter 3. There are two types of church members. There are those who listen to Jesus and build their life on that rock, and they enter into life. And then there are those church members who don't listen to Jesus and eventually or ultimately are cast out. Their house falls because they've built on sinking. They haven't listened to him. You can have all the marks of the people of God, but lack the response of the people of God. You can receive the sacrament, but have no faith. You may have membership amongst God's flock, but have no relationship with the shepherd. You may live in the king's country, but reject his rule. Just like Jerusalem did in Jesus' day. He wept over Jerusalem that holy week. I would gather you under my wings, but you would not. Jerusalem and the Jews there in Jesus' day, they had it all. They had circumcision. They had Passover. They had the temple rebuilt. They had Messiah. But they refused to enter the inheritance. In contrast to Jerusalem, there was Jesus. And to fulfill all righteousness, he was circumcised in the flesh. Joseph and Mary on the eighth day took him to the temple and he was circumcised. And to fulfill all righteousness, Jesus came to John and was baptized in the Jordan River when John said, I should be baptized of you. But he fulfilled all righteousness. And Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit at his baptism and he was driven into the desert, probably the same wilderness that this unbelieving generation walked in. But driven into the desert, he did not murmur and complain against the Father. He fasted and prayed. And he resisted the devil's temptation. And he trusted the Father's will. And he learned obedience, the scripture says. And he became our salvation and the only way to our Father. And we receive that by his adoption as sons. We don't want to be like this Israel that was circumcised, yet not listening and not believing. There's a third group of people in this story, and this is point C, the uncircumcised Israel that did listen to Yahweh and believe his works. Look at verse 5 again. For the people who came out had been circumcised. That's that group in point B. But all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt, they had not been circumcised. Now, obviously, some of them who had come out of Egypt, who didn't die, had been circumcised. That was the ones who were younger than 20. But then there's this group that hadn't been, who had been born during that time. So we have this contrast made. You have the children with the parents, so to speak. The children were uncircumcised, yet verse 7 tells us, yet Yahweh raised them up in their place. But they didn't have the sign of adoption. Why did Yahweh raise them up in their place? Well, it's inferred and implied in verses 8 and 9 and throughout the book of Joshua. But look at verse 8. So it was when they had finished circumcising all the people that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Then Yahweh said to Joshua, this day I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of the place is called Rolling or Gilgal to this day. But everything we've read about these Israelites to this point in Joshua, and everything we're going to read through the rest of this book, is that this is a believing generation. All that the Lord says, we will do. As God was with Moses, if God is with you, Joshua, we'll follow you. All that God says, we will do. It's interesting where and when God required this circumcision to take place. Think about it now. They've crossed the natural boundary, the Jordan River. Now they're in enemy territory for sure. Jericho is right there before them, the high-walled city. And God says, injure yourself. Make yourself vulnerable. Circumcise all who have come out of Egypt. You're exposed before the enemy. Joshua, now is the time. That's a harsh trial. Not just, I don't mean the physical pain or the healing, but that's a harsh trial of faith. They're not even the kind of soldiers who've been trained for this kind of city warfare. They've fought Amalekites and Sion and Og out there, but these are high fortified city-states. And now here we're going to injure ourselves by God's command. And what does it say, verse 8 and 9? They readily submit to the will of the Lord. They obey the voice of the Lord. They're deserving of praise in this. Such a believing generation, led by such a believing man as Joshua, type of Christ. And there is a type of Christ here. And I don't mean just Joshua, but this whole people who believed God and did what he said. God exposed them to their enemies, Jericho. Well, God exposed his only begotten son to the harshest trial in becoming flesh for us. But in this Passion Week, the harshest trial in Gethsemane. And we see the agony where he's crying out, "Father, if possible, remove this cup from me, but not my will. Thine be done." The harshest trial in front of that mocking Sanhedrin. The harshest trial in that judgment hall of Pilate. And God exposed him to death on Calvary, the hill of the skull. And he readily submitted all himself to it. Why? Well, it's found in his prayer in John 17. He did it for the glory of the Father and for our welfare, for our adoption into his family. Israel was not governed by ordinary rules and measures of war, and God's teaching them that here in these verses by having them circumcised in front of their enemies. So he's teaching them, "I'm your Almighty. I'm directing it." And that's the same for us too. Our rules of warfare are different. Ephesians 6, we're not called to wrestle against flesh and blood, and we don't fight those kind of enemies. It's a greater warfare. But we do war, and we do need to be armed, but we need to be armed with the armor of God. Another application, God's preparing Israel for difficulties that they'd be facing. Facing by confirming this covenant, facing by showing them how I'll protect you in the face of your enemies. Well, he does that for us. That beloved Psalm 23, "I am your good shepherd. I will lead you to the green pastures, the quiet waters. My rod, my staff will comfort and protect and keep you." Another application, all great undertakings are to begin with God by offering ourselves as a living sacrifice. This was a great undertaking. Israel's come into a new land and God says, "It's yours, but you have to conquer it. You have to fight for it. I'll be with you. I will lead you. But you have to fight. But first, you must be a living sacrifice." And so there's the bloodletting of circumcision. We're called to go out and make disciples of all the nations. But we need to first be a living sacrifice. Having our minds renewed. Not being conformed to this world. But transformed. Another application. This second circumcision here, this time period, and it's under Joshua's leadership, it points to the greater Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, who's the true circumciser, not of the flesh, but of the heart, as we read in Colossians 2. Again, it's not us or what we do, but it's what Christ alone can do in us and for us. Another application. The promised land is for people who believe the promises of God. You don't believe, you don't get to enter. Who gets to enjoy the presence of God? People who scoff and mock? No, it's for believers. A very simple, obvious application, but you don't believe, you don't get to receive the inheritance. And this is affirmed twice in verse 6, if we backtrack for a moment. There at the second half of verse 6, we read twice where it says, "The Lord swore." To whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So we have two oaths of God. One to the unbelieving generation that said, "Oh, we can't go in there, we'll be defeated." And then the other oath God made to Father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and said, "I'm giving this to your descendants." Now it might sound like a contradiction, but it's not. His land promise still held true, even though one generation by unbelief forfeited right of inheritance to it. And the application is the Lord fulfills his word in spite of human unbelief. If all Christ's goodness that is promised to us is based on, "Okay, I got to keep hanging on, and that's the only way." Well, that's thrown in the face of God too, like somehow I'm going to add this to God. So when we talk about faith and obedience, we need to understand that this too is of God. This is not of my flesh, not of me producing these things. And so the Lord fulfills His word. Unbelief may forfeit the benefits of the covenant promise, but they cannot negate the promise. There's something that we could point out here in this, with this unbelieving generation, and it's true of any of us, but it's a humiliating news, but it's a good news. The humiliating news is the essential powerlessness of our sin and rebellion. That unbelieving Israel, it was powerless in the face of God. I don't need you. I will work through your children, whom you are afraid are going to become food and fodder for the enemy. Now I'm going to use them to take the land. And so we have that. And then along with this, the good news of the dynamic power of the promise-making, promise-keeping God. I will keep my word. I've sworn to the death. Let's go on to point two. Not only did they administer the sign of adoption, but then they partake of the covenant meal of provision for God's family. And here we have Passover and the Lord's Supper. Verse 10. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal, or Rolling, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight, 6 p.m. on the plains of Jericho. You notice the order. Circumcision, then Passover. You must be adopted into the family of God to eat at God's table, to be at part of the family. Well, the same is true with the new covenant signs. Acts 2:41, it was those who readily received the word and were baptized who then broke bread together. Baptism, entrance into covenant before provision, family meal. Well, in Egypt, while still slaves, Israel celebrated the first Passover, and it was the beginning of their redemption with that death of the firstborn, except when the angel passed over the blood-marked doors. And now, as we've mentioned a couple weeks in a row, in a sense, we've got this completion, or at least a picture of the completion of redemption as they enter the promised land, a picture of our eternal rest. And so the reproach of Egypt's being rolled away, Gilgal. And that reproach could mean the reproach of our sin and our slavery and our bondage is being rolled away. Finally, we're now entering in as possessors, inheritors. It could also maybe mean that Egypt was mocking. What? Oh, they've gotten out of here, but they're wandering around and dying for 40 years in the desert, and now we're entering. But it's been rolled away, the reproach of the world. Calvin and others believe that Passover wasn't even observed during these 40 years like circumcision. Whether that's true or not, there's some reason for believing that, but we don't know for sure. There was at least one Passover at Mount Sinai. But here, now, before Jericho, before the conquest, just like in Egypt, in the midst of their enemies, Yahweh's prepared provisions for His people, a table for them in the presence of their enemies. That's what God does for us every Lord's Day. We sit down at His table. He provides for us every day. He provides for us in the presence of our enemies. He's the Good Shepherd. Verse 11. They ate the produce also of the land on the day after the Passover. Unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Unleavened bread because Passover began the 7-day feast of unleavened bread. But notice, so we've got Passover on the 14th of the month. 15th of the month, they start eating the produce of the land. Then verse 12, then the manna ceased on the day after they eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they had the food of the land of Canaan that year. So we have Passover on one day. The next day, they're eating grain from the land. And then the third day, the manna stops. 3 days. What do 3 days tell us in Scripture? Resurrection. Got that theme of resurrection again. Which, by the way, that cycle follows true in our Lord's Passion as well. But we have this picture given to us. So God's provision continued as they enjoyed what God was giving them in the land, even though the manna ceased. Think of manna as a mark of the wilderness state. We think, what a great miracle. Well, it was food for children. It was food for the immature. And God's unusual supply, dropping food from heaven, was for Israel's extraordinary need. They hadn't learned everything they needed to learn as slaves coming out of Egypt. They didn't have the means to provide in a desert. So God provides an unusual supply. During the conquest in the land, it's the fulfillment of that proverb that the wealth of the sinner was stored up for the righteous. So they begin to reap the crops from the enemies who are hiding and holing up in their cities. We know it was springtime. The barley harvest was in from reading Rahab's story. And so they're harvesting the grain in the fields where their enemies are hiding in the cities. And they're enjoying the crops and the produce and the milk and the honey flowing in that land. By the way, verse 12, where the manna ceases on the day after they'd eaten the produce of the land, whether they actually observed it or not, that's foreshadowing or actually a practice of the Feast of First Fruits, found in Leviticus 23, verses 10 and 11. The Feast of First Fruits was a springtime harvest feast where they'd wave a sheaf of grain. It was after the Sabbath of the Passover. And so it would always be on the first day of the week according to God's law. That was the day in which Jesus rose from the grave. Passover, the Sabbath, first fruits. He was, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the first fruits from the dead, indicating a great harvest to come. And here we have that symbolized, the manna stopped at the eating of the produce of the land, the first fruits of this promised land. They would eat these first fruits until Israel could plant and reap their own crops. So here's an application. We're not to expect extraordinary supplies when they can be had in an ordinary way. I think many of us know this lesson, but it's a good reminder. We're not wandering in a wilderness, so our normal need is provided by God's ordinary means. Seed time and harvest. God has set the order of the seasons. And he's also given us the instruction, work so that you may eat. Work and eat. But it's still his provision, whether it's dropping from the heavens or whether it's seed time and harvest and he gives us the ability to work and eat, it's still his provision. By analogy, prophets and apostles were God's extraordinary supply for spiritual food for his immature church. They would say, thus saith the Lord. They would be moved by the Holy Spirit to write the scripture. But now that Christ has come, now that the Holy Spirit's been poured out, now that the scripture is complete, the need of the church is more normalized. So his provision is normal through pastors and teachers, through word and prayer. And we don't need that extraordinary measure. We must beware of thinking that God's only in the spectacular. Of thinking manna is God-provided food, but grain, well, that's not so much God's food. Most of God's gifts to his people are not dazzling and gaudy. We could say they're wrapped in simple brown paper. Can God protect you in a 5-car pileup on the highway? Sure you can. And many have stories of that. But his quiet provisions of safely protecting you day after day as you travel the highway, is that not his providence? Is that not the good God keeping you? The fact that your children are healthy, that you can pick up a paycheck, that you can have supper with the family, that's all in an ordinary day's work for our great and good God who provides for his own. One more point here, the appearance of the covenant Lord. Point three. The appearance of the covenant Lord of God's family. Every family has a head. And so we have the head of God's family. It's this covenant Lord. And we have this order of worship and conquest. Verse 13. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? There's an unfortunate chapter division here between 5 and 6. This section of the appearance of the commander of Yahweh's army, beginning at verse 13, doesn't end till chapter 6, verse 5. Verse 1 is parenthetical, so some kind of reason that came up to be the chapter division. But the thought flows from verse 15 into chapter 6, verse 2. Where he says, take off your sandals, and then he instructs Joshua. So we have this appearance of the covenant Lord. In verse 13, we have the word looked. Joshua looked and he saw this man. The word look is frequently translated appear in the Old Testament. Genesis 17:1, El Shaddai appeared to Abraham. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Exodus 3:2. The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Moses. And so we have this appearance. And this armed man was no mere mortal. He was not a created angel. And that follows from the fact that Joshua worships him. And the man does not forbid it. He receives the worship. A created angel would reject it. A man sent by God would reject it, but this man receives it. This one is held to be the Son of God, who before his incarnation would frequently appear in a human or angelic shape. This is the appearance of Yahweh's help, the covenant Lord of God's family, the head of God's household. We know him as Lord Jesus before his incarnation. Notice courageous Joshua asked this question here. Are you for us or for our adversaries? God will frequently tailor his appearances or disclosures of his character to us according to our particular needs. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. That was the need of his elect. We need a Savior, a God-man. Well, here they're entering the land to conquer, so they need a leader. Joshua's a leader, but here's this commander of Yahweh's army. And Joshua's out here by Jericho. He's probably pondering, how are we going to fight this battle against this high-walled city? We've never done anything like this. How are we going to do this? Yahweh's told him, be courageous, Joshua. And so here's this man who appears with a sword drawn, and Joshua doesn't run from him back to camp. He goes up to him and says, friend or foe, are you here to defy the armies of God, or are you here to join in with us? And what a comfort to Joshua that this man says, I am here to engage the conquest with you as the commander of Yahweh's army. Ultimate responsibility doesn't rest on Joshua's shoulders any more than it does on ours. And then there's humble Joshua, who asks the second question in verse 14, what does my Lord say to his servant? When he understands who this is, he humbles himself. He bows down his face to the ground and worships. What do you have for me? What is your will? It's very becoming, even flattering in a right way, for great men of authority who are humble and reverent in their speech to God and about God. In fact, we could simply say great men are humble men. Unlike Pontius Pilate, who had the rod of iron of Rome, but was not humble. Even crowned heads can't bow too low before the Lord Jesus. And so the foundation of all acceptable obedience to our God is a sincere dedication of ourselves as his servants, humble servants, our Lord, my Lord. Joshua was submitting to the will of Yahweh like Christ submitted to the will of the Father. Verse 15, the commander says to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. That reminds us of what? The burning bush? Moses, take your sandal off your foot, you're standing on holy ground. I appreciate what Calvin said about this. He says, naked feet, what value do they have in worship? There are religions, you know, where you're supposed to take your shoes off at the door and come in. Bare feet have no value in worship. It was a sign of who he is and who we are. It's God's presence that sanctifies the place where he appears. We don't see God. We don't see our Lord Jesus. But he tells us, I am with you. He's here. He's sanctified. We call it a sanctuary. Not because this building is special and holy. But because he is here. In the same way, I think we could say that Christ sanctified the tomb when his body was laid in it. Can we say Christ sanctified the grave, Hades, at least for those who are united in Christ? Because we're taught that our bodies rest with him in the grave till our resurrection. It's his presence. And so I want you to notice that. Also notice the order here. There's worship before conquest. Bow down. He worships. He takes his sandals off. He's hearing from the Lord. And then there'll be conquest. The disciples needed to understand fully who Jesus was before they go out and disciple the nations. Verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1, last point. It's a parenthetical statement, but it's not unimportant. Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. And that makes verse 2 all the more surprising, where Yahweh says, and by the way, this man is called Yahweh here, God himself, "See, I've given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of Israel." It's yours. Jericho shut the gate. Seemingly hopeless situation confronting Israel, a people unskilled in this type of warfare. Think about Good Friday. The death of Christ. His body laid in the tomb. The tomb sealed as secure as they could with Roman guard. A hopeless situation facing apostles who'd been pondering conquest with Christ. He'd been saying the kingdom of heaven is near. Let's go do it. And now the king is dead. Hopelessly shut up. Gate sealed. Tomb shut. But the order for Joshua and Israel and the order for the apostles and the church is worship Christ, then conquer in his name. Because there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Father, we thank you that you are the captain of our salvation, the commander of Yahweh's host, the shepherd who leads his people, the one who came to serve, not to be served, and to give his life a ransom for many. We thank you and praise you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us the sacraments that we can celebrate our adoption and inheritance in you. In Jesus' name, amen.